few things. Number one, I want to do just a little bit more detail about the purpose of Proverbs to be sure that we're making good application of it. Then we need to finish out the way God protects his own that trust him. And then we want to look at five kinds of workers in Proverbs, and I think we can get that all done if I talk real fast. Okay, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 2. Remember, in the second verse, you've got the statement about what the book of Proverbs is intended to do for us. And the first part of the verse, to know wisdom and instruction, it is to help us develop moral skill. And we want to do just a little bit more work with the words, though we mentioned this morning. So notice in verse 2, the purpose of Proverbs is to know wisdom. And I hope by now you have well fixed in your mind the fact that the Hebrew word chokmah, in fact, it might be a word you might want in your vocabulary. H-O-K-M-A-A, we'll spell it in English. And chokmah is the word that does not mean just wisdom. It means skill. And if you were not with us in the beginning of Proverbs, we're not going to go to these. But for example, I'll put down Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 through 3. And there it is talking about the skill of a tailor. Someone is able to sew. In Exodus 31, verses 1 through 5, it's used for a man who is a good craftsman in metal. And we use those verses to demonstrate that the word chokmah is a word that means to have an ability and have a skill. And as we use it in Proverbs, you have an added idea. It's not just a skill to work in stones or metal. It's not just a skill like that of a tailor, but it is skill for living. And it simply comes off of a basic observation that the wisdom literature observes that when it comes to living, there is such a thing as a klutz. Is that word in your vocabulary? And notices that some people just klutz through life. They mess up everything. They're living, but they're forever getting in a mess. And the book of Proverbs is written to say, look, you need to learn to develop ability and skill in living. And therefore, it's the idea of learning to be skillful in relationships to people, learning to be skillful in the handling of your material goods that happen to come your way, and all of these things are involved in it. Basic idea of Proverbs. The second is in the second verse also, to know wisdom and instruction. And there the word instruction is a very important word because it is not directed toward the intellect. The idea is the word is used for correction. The word is used for correction, which gives us a moral education, moral or spiritual education. It's correction which gives a spiritual education to us. Let me show you a use or two and you'll see it. Exodus, or Deuteronomy, rather, chapter 8 and verse 5. You can put moral education in every one of these times. Now, when I say it's not directed to our minds, I don't mean it bypasses it. I simply mean it's what God does relative to our lives to teach a spiritual truth. And Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5 is an example. It's translated here discipline rather than education or rather than instruction. Well, you go back in context and he is reviewing the way he treated Israel. Verse 3, it says, he humbled you and let you be hungry. And the question is, why did God do that? He fed you with manna which you did not know. Why did God do that? Verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Why did God work things out that way? Thus, verse 5, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining. And the word discipline is exactly the same word as in the purpose of Proverbs, to give us instruction. What was God doing for them? He was giving them correction. He would withhold food. He would give food. He would cause the clothing not to wear out. He would do all of these things for what reason? He was giving them a spiritual education. And therefore, going back to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 2, to know skill for living and moral education or spiritual education. And that is the first part of the purpose of Proverbs, to develop moral skill. In the second part of the verse, you have the emphasis on Proverbs is written to help us develop mental skill. Moral skill, mental skill. And that is found in the latter part of verse 2. To discern the sayings of understanding. And that is basically simply saying, well, with the word discern, Hebrew word bin. And put it this way in English, a long E. And for you that are working with Hebrew, it might be a good idea for you to pick up some vocabulary in what you're doing here. And it simply looks like this. Bin. The word bin is interesting because it's used often as a preposition in Hebrew that means to form a space between. Now, what in the world would he apply this to? Form a space between. How could that mean discernment? To form a space between. Well, the idea of forming a space between means you're able to distinguish this thing from that thing. And you're able to discriminate that this is not this. There's space between them. And therefore, our idea of discernment is the ability to look at elements in life and say, this is different than this. This ought to be distinguished from this. And therefore, Proverbs is given to make us sharp mentally so we can put things in their proper categories and see distinctions from it. This is the purpose. And again, we ought to evaluate ourselves. The book of Proverbs ought to be developing us so we're thinking better. The book of Proverbs ought to also pointing out to us that we are needing skill for living and developing moral strength. All right, with that then, let's go back to where we left off, Proverbs chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. 18, 10 and 11. And we're talking about the way God protects his children. And let's read verses 10 and 11. 18, 10, and 11. Verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. And we're reading verse 11 because verse 11 goes with it. It says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. And like a high wall in his own imagination. And the thing I want you to notice is that the man in verse 10 and the man in verse 11 both have something in common. What is it? They both have a strong sense of security. Can you see that? In verse 10, the man has a sense of security. And in verse 11, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. So he has security too. And the first thing to note then is we have two people who are secure, and I'd like to set them side by side and show the contrast between the two. You say, is it possible to be secure and not be a believer? Sure it is. Your security is not genuine, and I think in these four points of comparison, you'll see what the difference is. First of all, let's take the man in verse 10 and the man in verse 11 and compare them as to the place of refuge or the place of security. The one in verse 10, then compare it with the man in verse 11. Notice the first one is in verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. In verse 10, the place of refuge is spiritual. How about verse 11? What's his place of refuge? In verse 11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. So the place of refuge for each is in contrast. Notice each of them do have, in their own mentality, some security and some safety. Contrast, one is spiritual safety, the other is material. And when you look at those two, what can you say about one that you can't say about the other? That shows that the security is only temporary. Everything here on the material level, we can say, with two words, it will all burn. That which is spiritual, the name of the Lord, will not. So this man has a measure of security. It's not in something that's permanent, but it is security. All right, the second contrast is notice the difference in the basis of security in each case. You know, we need to be realistic. We often say that material things will not give us security. Well, now stop and think just a moment. That's not totally true. It does give us a sense of security. It is nice, is it not, that if you have some material things and then don't have a job, you've got some of those things to fall back on, or would you rather be hungry? It's nice to have a savings program. That's a good thing to have. The point is, if we think that's going to provide for us eternally, that's the problem. All right, notice the second is the basis of security. In verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. The basis of his security in verse 10 is objective revelation. The basis of his security is objective revelation. We could easily take off on verse 10 about the name of the Lord and find out in the written revelation of the Old Testament all kinds of things about the name of the Lord and the security that that provides. How about verse 11? What is his security? A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. So in the place of objective revelation, he goes to subjective imagination. And what is the better basis for security? Your imagination? Close your eyes and think yourself secure? Or something objective? Third contrast between the two men in verses 10 and 11 is note the duration compared of the security. The duration of the security in verse 11 and 10. And the contrast, of course, is obvious. In trusting in the name of the Lord, your security is eternal. Or we could argue your security is good as long as God is available, and he is eternal. And, of course, the security of verse 11 is temporary. Remember when we did a little study on money, the point made was that money takes wings and flies. And that is always true of material things. They can, pardon the misspelling, temporary. All right, number four, contrast. Look at the appearance of the security in each case. In other words, what can you see? The one in verse 10 builds on what is not seen. The one in verse 11 builds on that which is seen. One has an anchor to the invisible God. The other has his anchor in that which you can see and feel and be at home with. So you've got in these verses then a strong set of contrast. Reading now again and focusing on particularly the protection that the Lord provides for the righteous. It says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it," and as we said this morning, the Hebrew word shagev means to be high. He runs into it and is high. So the picture is not, don't think of a room and the righteous man runs in and slams the door behind him. That's not the picture. Think of a tower. He goes into it and think of perhaps put the tower down by the seashore with all of the billows rolling up against the bottom of the tower. And this man is up there sipping tea, looking at all of it. Or if he would be at Bethaven, be sipping coffee and looking at all of it down below him. The idea is not that God calms the storm. He doesn't calm the storm. The idea he puts you up out of the storm is the idea. And that is a realistic way of looking at things, because how often, in order to protect us, does God quiet the storm? It's not typically the way he does it. He just gives us an elevated place where we can sit there and watch it, and it's all out there, but we're above it. And this is the picture of this verse. So as we said this morning, we talk about a lot, or hear a lot about today, about getting high, and this man is also high, only he's high on something different. It's called the name of the Lord. Notice also in verse 10, his safety does not consist on what he has done. It consists in whom he trusts. What does the safety of the man in verse 11 depend on? in whom he trusts or on what he has done. Notice it rests on what he has done. He's accumulated wealth, and he is resting in the efforts of his own work. Also, verse 10, what is it that delivers us from trouble? Mental attitude. Now, you might, and again, we ought to ask, is the protection of the strong tower putting us above troubles, is that conditional or unconditional? Is that something that God automatically does, or do we have a part? And notice we do have a part, and that's the tower is there. The righteous must run to it. In other words, God does not plop the tower down on him. He puts the tower there, says, now when you get in trouble, sprint. And the idea of running to it. What would the idea of running into the tower express? What would be behind that metaphor? What does it mean? Picture as he runs to the tower for protection. When you have the provision over here and you make use of that provision, the figure is going to be running to the tower, or he makes application of doctrine. He makes application of doctrine. And the picture would be that here is the doctrine over here that God will take care of you, but that's not automatic. You are going to have to run to that in the time of pressure. And it simply means that we take what we learn from God's Word and we get in a given situation and we tie it into real living. That's very, very important. Or running to the tower, you could put it this way. The tower is the doctrine we have in our notebooks. Running to it is taking the notebook and applying it to a real life situation, which is necessary in order to get the blessing that's promised in this particular particular concept. Now, let me take you one other place, because the concept of the Lord's name being a protection is developed very much in Psalm number 20. We're not going to do the psalm, but we're going to sort of outline it and see how you have a major psalm in the Old Testament dealing with this concept. Psalm 20. This is a major psalm dealing with the concept of the Lord's name and what it does for us. First of all, Psalm 20 has two parts, and they're very distinguishable. The first part is the prayer of the nation. This is a national psalm. And the setting is the nation is about to go into battle. And before they go into battle, they are going to petition the Lord for strength when they meet the battle. Then in the second part, we'll have something different. But notice the prayer of the nation, and you can catch it in Psalm 20, verses 1 through 5. Now, you can't miss the fact that it's a prayer, because look at all of the may he petitions, reading it through. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Petition. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. That's just like the one we had in Proverbs, isn't it? Even the image of being set up on high. How could that be? How could two different authors write about the security that God provides, and both of them come up with the same doctrine? How could that possibly be? They must have consulted. Or could it be that they were both inspired by the same author? That is, to me, probably the most remarkable thing. If you think of this book, Moses, 1500 B.C., up until Paul's writings, 60 A.D., over all of these centuries, and I don't know how many authors there are, but there are dozens of different authors. And the interesting thing is they come up with the same doctrine. Could we go from Genesis through Revelation and build on the fact that God is omnipotent, that he's present everywhere, that he is loving, that he is eternal? Could you build that and say, I've got a problem. Moses doesn't agree with Paul. No, you don't have that problem. Because you have remarkable evidence that Scripture is inspired because of its consistency over consistency of doctrine written by many men over many, many years. You try to put an author in California, one in New York, and one in Florida, and have them write on the same subject and see what you come up with. and you'll find that they do not come up with a thing. How is it that a book written over centuries by many different authors has consistency? The only way you can expel it is the fact that the authors were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Why did I start that? We're reading the psalm. Okay, verse 2. May he, see the prayer tone, may he send you help from his sanctuary and support from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings. Verse 4. May he grant your heart's desire. Verse 5. We will sing for joy over your victory. And the name of our God we will set up banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And notice, all of the may he's are simply saying the nation is making a petition to the Lord. However, notice in verse 6, you leave the may he's to now I know. And we shift over to the faith of the nation. The prayer of the nation, and now the faith of the nation. 20. 6 on through the 9th verse. So there are your two parts. And I hope we'll be able to come back and learn something very important from both of those. But you've got prayer and faith set side by side. Notice, by the way, that this faith of the nation centers about the name of the Lord, just like we had in the Proverbs. And we have the name. Where do we have it? We had it in verse 1. Where it talks about the name of the God of Jacob. You had it in verse 5, and the name of our God. And notice down in verse 7, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. So this is why we're looking at this. Proverbs says the righteous runs into the tower and the name of the Lord, and he finds his strength and his delivery there. And this is a psalm talking about the same idea. A second thing about Psalm 20 is it's got two emotional tones. Two emotional tones that come off of the two parts. 1 through 5, what's the emotional tone? Hope. What's the tone of 6 and following? We didn't read those, so let's do it. Now, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. You see some confidence coming in here? He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And how's this? They, notice the tense, have bowed and have fallen. So that is enormous. They're going into battle and they say it's won. They even treat it as won. Some have called that perfect tense in verse 8 the perfect tense of faith. So hope. And we move to confidence. Two emotional tones. Third thing about the psalm. Is Psalm 20 views two things that are important to know about God. They view God's transcendence. And God's immanence. I'll say what those two things mean here since we get them down. It talks about the transcendence of God and about the immanence of God. Now, what do we mean by each one of those? I'll just use T now for it. Transcendence means God is above and beyond his creation. He is above and beyond creation. Transcendence says, look at how great God is. Immanence says God is with and near his children or his creation. Now you stop and think of both of them. Are both of them in the Bible? Does God's word give you any evidence for saying that God is far above and beyond all of his creation? When we talk about him being above and beyond and in control, we're talking about what? The sovereignty of God. Is that he's in control and he's above all of these things. At the same time, does the Bible teach that he is near to us? And notice this in this particular psalm. Psalm 20. Verse 2. and compare verse 6. In verse 2, where does help come from? Way out there in space or real close? Way out there would be emphasizing God is transcendent. If it is close, God is imminent. And notice in verse 2, which is he? May he send you help from just down the block at the sanctuary and support you from Jerusalem. So notice God is seen as sending his help from where? From Jerusalem, and in particular, that little Holy of Holies in there. And it's emphasizing the imminence of God. So, verse 2, or Psalm 20, verse 2, says God is very, very close. However, come down to verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, and he will answer from way out there, not just down the block, but from his holy heaven. So notice in this one, he is emphasizing that God is very transcendent. And so it's saying this, we've got a God that is very great, and when he gives us help, it comes all the way from heaven, way out there above and beyond all of his creation. On the other hand, the help that he gives comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit who is in me. So this would be emphasizing that God is very, very near, and that's beautiful to know we have a God who is very, very close to us, but God's above all the mess. And that may very well be when we run into the tower and we're up here above all of this mess, what is that saying? It's saying we are very personal with the transcendent God. We have an imminent, intimate relationship with him who is above above all things. And by the way, if you think that's an elementary idea, there is no other religion of ancient times anywhere that knows anything about those two concepts. How do they think of God? Remember we had the Wycliffe presentation? How they think of God as in things. God is in the piano, God is in the tree, or God is the tree, and God is part of nature. And let's put down, by the way, the heathen view, or the non-Christian view, or the non-Israelite, it would be in the Old Testament. The non-Israelite view is God is part of creation. And to see what you have in the Old Testament is total contrast to this. The idea would be if he's part of creation, there's the fertility God, and you've got to appease the fertility God and play politics. Essentially, your ancient religion is playing politics with the God who's part of creation. And you've got all of them out there, and you've got to be sure you don't do something that offends this one and that pleases this one. You wouldn't want to do something to the in the way of pleasing the fertility God that offended the rain God, because then they would get in fights. And if you read much of your ancient literature, it wouldn't be pitiful, it's comical. The gods are always fighting one another because one of them got something that the other didn't get, and they're in a big conflict. And in the middle of this conflict, you better be sure to be on the right side at the right time, so that when the rain god is outdoing the fertility god, you better be doing nice things for the rain god. Else if you're doing it for the fertility god, the rain god will get mad at you and destroy your crops. And I know that sounds ridiculous to us, but that's ancient religion. If you've read enough of it, you'll see that, and notice how this just rises out of all of that. We've got a God that's very close to us, but at the same time, he's above creation. He's not part of it. He made it, and he is also with and near his creation, but he's not part of them. Okay, last, and just make this by way of an observation. Ken, keep your finger here, but go back to the proverb once again. Proverbs 18. I want to draw a very important lesson out of this. Now, in reading Proverbs 18:10, is this theory or is this real? Is this giving us something to hope for, or is it giving us a promise? How does it read to you? A hope or a promise? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe, or and is elevated. Notice this is very much a promise of something that is real. And you ought to remember, when God promises something that is real, you should never, never pray and ask God for what He's already promised you, should you? Think for a minute. Is it wrong to petition God for what He's already promised? If it is, we should never say, Lord, I need your help in this given situation. You're a strong tower. Please save me in this given situation. Because God would turn around and say, haven't you read Proverbs 18:10? I already promised to do it. Don't ask for it. Is that the way it works? Well, notice we've got the promise in 18:10, and what is happening in going back to Psalm 20 in verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. So notice a principle coming out of it. It is not inconsistent to petition God for that which He has already promised. The promise is in Proverbs. The petition for it is in this. A very important lesson. It is not wrong to petition God for that which He has already promised. Okay, one other note about Psalm 20 before we leave it. And that is looking at verse 6. Verse 6 has a very special reserved word in Hebrew, the word atah. And the word atah is reserved in Hebrew to mark off turning point, going from this to this. And notice you have then, with the petition of the first five verses, a flag at the beginning of verse 6 that says turning point. And they have translated the turning point, now I know. And the word now is simply saying we're making a 180-degree turn to something different. And we move from hope to confidence. What moved them from hope to confidence? Prayer. Petition. And as they prayed, they became more confident, and they turned from prayer to an absolute confidence that the Lord is going to save their anointing. And then begins to point out that on which the confidence does rest, which is verse 6. I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. What He does not trust, and here, and again, if you read Assyrian history, Babylonian history, you know what they trusted in? What they gloried in more than anything else? Their great armies. And Israel, I think we often miss something about Israel that is unique about her. Israel didn't maintain a standing army. Do you know that? In fact, the law said to the king, don't you ever multiply horses. And by God's will, they did not maintain a standing army. What happened is when it came time to fight, who's the army? Everybody. I remember in 1969, talking to an Israeli that was in the 67 conflict, and said that when we went to war, his grandmother grabbed the broom and went to battle. You see, they in their country, they have to leave. If a tank has been destroyed, they leave it by the side of the road for the kids to see. To remind you, like you can see back in the 1948, June of 48, when they became a nation, you just laugh. Here's a milk truck blown up over here. Somebody grabbed their milk truck and went off to battle. And you see all kinds of things of that sort, and they say, don't you ever take those down. Don't move those landmarks. Leave them. You do have that in Proverbs. One of the chapters says, don't move an ancient landmark. And the idea is these are vehicles for teaching your children, and your children ought to learn to appreciate your heritage by saying, there is the milk truck that your great-great-great-grandfather took into battle, and you just take a look at the holes blown in it. They never made it to Jerusalem. They got blown up on the way, and that's why you ought to be a loyal Israelite. That's just like we do today. We go back and we show our children some of the World War II helmets, don't we? Don't we? No, those are all forgotten. And so you get the contrast here that there was a great confidence in their standing armies. Israel didn't have one. So he says, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And that took the nation of Israel and set her off. It's absolutely unique in the Old Testament, unlike any other nation. All right, back to Proverbs now, chapter 30. Verses 5 and 6. Okay, and I'm running out of writing space, so I'm not going to write very much, and I'll try not to keep my hands in my pocket. Okay, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. This proverb is taken from Psalm 18 and verse 30, almost identical to it. And the proverb reads in 5 and 6, wait a minute, I'm still in Psalms here. I knew that wasn't reading right. All right, 30, verse 5. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Notice our responsibility. He is not an auto shield. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar. Several things. First of all, the word tested. The word tested is a word that means to smelt. It was used of the smelting of metals. So the word of God is smelted. And it's the idea that it's gone through the smelting process. There are no impurities in it. It's perfect. And everything else in verses 5 and 6 will flow from the fact that God's word is perfect. Every word of God is smelted, thus perfect. And since it is perfect, two things follow. Number one, since it is perfect, there is no room for misgiving. Every word of God is smelted, and you might imply in your mind, therefore, He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Why is He a shield to them? Because His word and His promises are perfect. So the word of God is pure. Therefore, we should have no misgivings about it. And what else would also follow? If it is perfect, there is no room for improvement on it. And that's verse 6, which says what? Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar. So God's word is tested and it is pure. Therefore, no misgivings about it. Therefore, there's no room for improvement on it. Therefore, do not add words to it. Notice one other thought that's involved here. In verse 5, is God's word given just so we can know or so we can trust? Notice in verse 5, the word of God is perfect. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. So the aim of God's revelation is not just knowledge, as important as that is. The aim of His word is trust in it. He wants us to trust it. All right, now let's move to some emphasis that we get in Proverbs on the punishment of the wicked. Now, all we're doing is just adding, we're going to continue to see what He does for the righteous, but we're going to add something, what He does toward the wicked. And the first one is Proverbs 10:29. Proverbs 10:29. Verse 29 says, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. And notice we're now beginning to see some of the judgment on those that do not respond correctly. The first thing to settle, however, is what does he mean by the way of the Lord? The way of the Lord means how God deals with us. We could put the dealings of the Lord. The way of the Lord, it's habits, His habits toward us, put it that way. His way of doing things toward us. And so notice the way of the Lord, or the dealings of the Lord, or the habits of the Lord. They are a stronghold to the upright, but they are a ruin to the workers of iniquity. So the emphasis is, God deals with man. And if you're His child, how do you feel about the way He deals with you? That's your stronghold, isn't it? We know, for example, that if I put my faith in Christ for salvation, that God's habit is to deal with me in a way to dispense His eternal life to me. And I like that. That's my stronghold. What about those that don't like that way of doing things? They don't like the way that God narrowly deals in salvation and say, I object to it. What is it going to be to them? Four-letter word, ruin. Okay, Proverbs 14:32. Now, Proverbs 13:42, I'm going to scroll all the way back to the beginning of today. I'll make lots of noise. Every time I scroll back like this, I think of the proverb, in a multitude of words, there has to be transgression. Okay, remember where we started today on the doctrine of divine profession? Involved three things: a certain kind of person, a certain kind of lifestyle, and how God chooses to respond. And now we're focusing on the certain kind of person, the righteous or the unrighteous, the way they live, and how God chooses to respond to that. Now, the basic means whereby God responds toward the righteous and the unrighteous is a little bit different. God responds to the righteous in a more direct way. God responds to the unrighteous more like writing out, here's the way it's going to be. If you do this, here's what's going to happen. In other words, God responds more to the unrighteous by cause and effect, written into his universe. By cause and effect, we simply means this, that God runs things by writing into what we might call the law of the universe certain rules. Certain things, if you do this, this is going to happen. And it's sort of like God writing out a list and saying, okay, insert that into the rules of the universe. And I really don't have to be directly involved with the unrighteous, because if they take a course of action, this is what's going to happen every time. This is sort of like writing out the rules and following through on it. Or it's like writing out the rules and handing it to somebody and say, every time you see that guy turn around, whop him on the back of the head. Do it every time and say, I don't want to bother with it anymore. I'm going to do something else. You just take care of this with the rule book. Okay, now notice in Proverbs 14, you've got how, with the wicked, God especially writes into his universe cause and effect. Chapter 14, verse 32. The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing. In other words, he does not say that God comes along and thrusts him down. God's written a rule. And the rule is wrongdoing has its consequences. Now, I can back off and leave it alone and let that rule work itself out. So the wicked is thrust down by his own wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. Very interesting thing here with the cause of, law of cause and effect is there are two alternatives in verse 32, and there are two alternatives in life: final ruin, final refuge. And notice here, the righteous has a final refuge, and the wicked has a final ruin. Those are the only two routes we can take. Now, we said we'd finish out tonight with a little bit about the believer and his occupation. And essentially, I just want to set five different characters in front of you, and we'll see how they work out. So we're going now to the concept of work in God's Word, and say a little bit about that first, and then look at the workers. So we're looking at work A, workers B. Work, first of all. And I'll simply give you, we went to it this morning, the first mention of it is Genesis 2:15. And we noted at that point when God created Adam, the first thing he did was to employ him with the tending of the garden. And we ought to make a distinction here. Work is not a curse. Sweat with work is the curse. Remember, we have coming in before the fall, there was work. What happened after fall? God says, I'm going to put sweat on your brow. And things are going to come very difficult for you after the fall. But keep in mind that work itself is pre-fall, and work itself is ordained by God. We should also put there in connection with it, Exodus 20 and verse 9. And we really, when we read Exodus 20, verse 9, we almost always emphasize the wrong thing. We're looking at the Ten Commandments and looking at the fourth one. I've never understood why in verses 8 through 10, you have the commandment about the Sabbath. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And for some reason, that's all we ever read. But verse 8 is not half as bad as verse 9, or as big as verse 9, is it? He talks something about the other days, which is by far the majority, and says, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. And what is that saying? Most of life is work. That's the way God planned it. Most of life is work. It may be all right to retire from a job it is not right to retire from work. And I see no thing here that, you know, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work and retire at 65 and do no work and no labor. There is no limitation on this. Work is a lifelong assignment by God, and we should always work, even if we retire from a job. Okay, now let's look past the concept of work to our workers. Past the work to the workers. And we'll list some of them in Proverbs. The first one is the diligent workman. Proverbs 10:4. This is, you know, there's a sad indictment here. Can we safely say that believers are better workers than unbelievers? Can you say that? It's unfortunate. We can't. I like the way someone put it. For some strange reason, the more we Christians tend to get involved in their spiritual life, the less zeal they have for their vocational life. Ever observe that? The guy gets involved in his spiritual walk with the Lord, and he doesn't want to be a mechanic anymore. He wants to be a what? He wants to be a Bible teacher. He doesn't. And that's strange. To be seemingly more involved spiritually would affect us vocationally in that way, and that should not be. After all, the believer is to do everything as unto the Lord. So he ought to be much better than anybody else. Unfortunately, that is not the case. So notice you've got the diligent aspect, a diligent worker here in Proverbs 10 and verse 4 and 5. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Now these two verses go together, and they give us the two aspects of work. First of all, the material aspect. The material aspect is in verse 4. Verse 4, again reading, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent. And that word diligent is a Hebrew word that means to be sharp and to sharpen. We would use in English, what's our word for being diligent and sharp? That carries the idea of sharpness to it. Keen, K-E-E-N. But the hand of the keen worker. It's the worker that is very, very much involved in it. He is, and again, diligent is a good way. Now, let's suppose you come to verse 4, and it says, the hand of the keen worker makes rich. And you say, well, I don't want to be rich, so I don't have to be diligent. Well, he catches us with verse 5, and says there is more to work than the material aspect. To work, there is the moral aspect. And the move to the moral in verse 5. So verse 4, if you don't care about the material benefits of being a good worker, then you ought to care about the moral aspect. He who gathers... this verse is really our expression, what? You need to make hay while the sun shines. And, of course, in Palestine, the harvest time is the time when everybody is working the hardest. And verse 5, who gathers in the summer is a son who acts wisely. But he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Notice there's more than the material, there's the moral. The material would be he's poor. The moral would be he's act shamefully. So the diligent worker is materially important and morally important. Second, the skillful worker. Diligent and now the skillful. And the skillful is dealt with in Proverbs 22, verse 29. This is a verse that really says put quality in your work. And here's what it'll do for you. Don't just work to get a job done. Do it well. Chapter 22, verse 29 says, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Several things about it. Notice, first of all, that this man gets two things. He gets recognition and he gets promotion. Is tied to this, recognition and promotion. He is recognized for a good job, and he gets promoted. Also, the words stand before are idiom in the Old Testament, meaning to enter into the service of someone. So do you see a man's skill in his work? He will enter into the service of kings. He'll be recognized and promoted. He will not do his service before obscure men, and of course here obscure men would be his employers. The diligent worker and now the skillful worker, and third, the greedy worker. Greed is enough to do a topic with in Proverbs. Proverbs 28, verse 22. 28:22. It says, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want comes upon him. Now, let me say a little bit about that idiom, evil eye. Proverbs treats the eye as a window, not to see out, but to see in. Now, that's obscured a little bit by our translation. Look over at chapter 23 and verse 6. Keep this passage open, but look to 23 and 26. 23, 6, rather. Says, do not eat the bread of a selfish man. You know what the Hebrew says? Do not eat the bread of a man of evil eye. And having an evil eye means to be selfish. Look at 22:9. Says, he who is generous. And the Hebrew said, he who has a bountiful eye. And to have a bountiful eye means to have a generous eye. All right, going back to our passage in 28:22, a man with an evil eye is a greedy man. A greedy man hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. And we'll do some study later with the greedy and also with the generous man in Proverbs. All right, fourth, you've got the deceptive. The deceptive worker is the one who gets his money by cheating. There's not much of that out there, so we'll just pass it quickly. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 18. It talks about how a man will work and he will gain by not being straightforward. He will gain by being dishonest. Verse 18 of chapter 10 says, the wicked earns deceptive wages. In other words, he gets his money by deceiving it, and he has lots of mottos. No one will ever know. The company has lots of money, and they'll never know the difference. And as long as I've been here, they owe it to me. Recognize it? Okay. Companion verse is 10:2, which says, ill-gotten gains do not profit. Finally, we have the lazy workman. And we've been to him before. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34 in closing. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. Here's the lazy. This is a lazy farmer. I'll simply read it and you'll see this workman. I passed by the field of the sluggard, by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. He didn't weed anything. He's lazy. Its surface was covered with nettles. Stone wall was broken down. He never fixes the fence. When I saw it, I reflected on it. I looked, received instruction. Notice the application in a real-life situation of doctrine. The doctrine is going to be stated, and he's takes time to reflect and look. He pulls over his chariot by the side of the road, and he looks at that broken down fence and the weedy field. He sits down and says, let's make application of doctrine. And what's the doctrine? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber and your want will be as an armed man. And he sits down and thinks about it and hopefully says, I'm not going to be that kind of man because I see doctrine applied to the situation and I'm going to apply it to myself. That's the way Proverbs works. That's the way we should use it. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. May we learn these things in order to begin this week to increasingly live in a skillful way that pleases you. In Christ's name, amen.